Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, we've talked about the fact that the coming of Jesus to this earth was predicted, right? It was expected. And so thus, as we've talked about before, in the Old Testament, we see Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we see Christ in history. In Acts, we see Christ in the church. In the epistles, we see Christ in our experiences. And then in the book of Revelation, we see Christ in his coming glory. And so what we're looking at is the good news according to Luke, who was the writer. And he was moved by the Holy Spirit to carefully trace out the life of Jesus and give an accurate and orderly account of his life and his death and his resurrection. Luke was a Gentile doctor writing to a man named Theophilus, and we talked about how his focus was different from the other gospel writers. We find that one of the emphasis of Luke is that he presents Jesus as the Son of Man, just not as the Son of God and his deity, but as the Son of Man as well. Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully human. And so you can imagine, it really fits that Luke, being a doctor and being a physician, he's just absolutely intrigued by this, and so he writes about it. These circumstances, especially around the people that Jesus healed. You know, as a doctor, he's thinking, gosh, I don't see that in my clinic during the week. I'm going to write about this. Of the gospel writers, Luke spends the most time describing the events of Jesus' birth, but not only his birth, but the circumstances surrounding his birth, even before his birth, as we'll see today. So let's take a look, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, this is a packed verse filled with information that provides the backdrop for our text. Now, while Luke does do a good job providing perhaps non-Jewish readers with some background information, maybe you've only been a Christian a few years, or maybe you've never really dove into the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament, you might be wondering some things. So let's just unpack this verse for a moment. First thing, an observation that we would see here is that we're given the time frame. What's the time frame? Do you see what the time frame is? It was in the days of Herod. And he ruled from 37 BC until about 4 AD. Herod was a descendant of Esau, and thus he was not one of the tribes of Israel. So he was not Jewish by descent. However, his relatives converted to Judaism, but his religious commitment was definitely questioned by some of the elements of Jewish society in that day. He took the title of king, and he really took it to heart and even gloried in it as he ruled Judea for Rome. Herod was a tyrannical leader, and he would kill people who got in his way or posed a threat. Or if he even thought that you were a threat, you'd be done. You know, off with your head. If you went to, you know, start your donkey, you wouldn't know if it would, you'd just, you know, vaporize, you know, like the movies. But he even executed members of his own family, including his wife, Mariamne. Believing that his sons were plotting against him, he had them murdered as well. And this earned him a very common saying at that time and in that day, that it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. It was better to be an animal than one of his own family members. And though paranoid and fully loyal to Rome, Herod was a great builder. He undertook some building projects, which were some of the largest in his day. A massive undertaking, one of which was that he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Massive undertaking. And historical records indicated that there were still projects underway around the temple complex in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, he began this whole temple reconstruction process somewhere around the time of 19 to 20 BC. And the historians believe that that temple project took place very, very quickly, just a matter of years. But all of the different projects that he undertook surrounding the temple, they lasted until 70 AD. He built the beautiful port city in Caesarea. It's called Caesarea Maritime, so that's different than Caesarea Philippi. But that's on Israel's coast, and it provided for trade and the exchange of goods and culture between Rome and the area of his rule. There was a huge stone amphitheater there, and it was very intriguing when myself and Shannon were able to go in 2005 to see that here's this amphitheater, this Roman amphitheater in Caesarea Maritime, and it's facing Rome. The whole theater faces Rome, and it was almost like a satellite dish, if you will, to receive all of the culture, all of the paganism from Rome, and as it percolated throughout Israel. He also built a fortress called Masada down by the Dead Sea, which was one of his first building projects after he gained control of his kingdom. The last thing I'd mention about Herod is that he definitely had a superiority complex. He felt very, very threatened by the announcement that these visitors, these wise men from the east had come seeking who? We're seeking Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now for Herod, he's thinking, wait a minute, that's my title. And that incidentally was a title given to Herod by the Roman Senate. Okay, you're going to be King of the Jews. You're going to rule this particular area. So you get some people coming saying, where's the King of the Jews who's born to Israel this day? And you could sense this little bit of uneasiness. And that's why he said, you go find him, and when you search him out, come and tell me where the baby's at so I too can go worship him. Right. So, Matthew chapter 2 records for us the terrible massacre that took place in Bethlehem after God warned the wise men to not go back to Herod, and they departed another way, and he ordered the murder of all male children, 2 and under, in that area, if you could imagine. So, it was in the days of Herod that our story and our narrative takes place. And it says that it was in Judea. He was the king of Judea. So what's Judea? Well, that's the area that's related in history to also Samaria. Samaria corresponds to the part of ancient Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, also known as the northern kingdom. Okay, Samaria, northern kingdom. Judea corresponds to the ancient kingdom of Judah, also known as the southern kingdom. And so it was this southern area that Herod ruled over. And then we see in verse 5 that there was this certain priest. There was a certain priest. There were many priests in that day, but this guy's name is Zechariah. And I love the meaning of his name. His name means the Lord remembers. Aren't you glad that the Lord remembers? He never forgets. He it's never like, something goes on his back burner. But in our limited understanding, we have to come up with words to represent things. But the Lord remembers us. Speaking to the fact that he doesn't forget us. Zechariah was a priest, a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. Now, the Old Testament books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, speak of a certain priesthood. He was this descendant of Aaron, who was the first high priest that God had chose. And so you have to go back to these books in the Old Testament to discover this aspect of the priesthood. And these books in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all talk about this priesthood, talks about what they did and why it was important. And so in Exodus 21, God said to Moses, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and his sons. So God was calling out and separating a very special group of people whose sole responsibility it was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. Okay? So it's not something that man came up with. Hey, let's start a priesthood. Okay, that sounds great. You can wear certain clothes and I can wear a funny hat and, it'll be really fun. No, God established the priesthood, and let us not forget that. But you might be asking yourself, why? Why was there a priesthood? Why was that necessary? Well, let me just say, that's a really good question. When man disobeyed God and sinned in the garden, fellowship with God was broken, right? It was broken. Man then fled from God, and he sought to cover himself with fig leaves. In his own effort, after realizing that he was naked, He sought to cover up and attempted to hide from the presence of God. So there was something that died in their relationship between God and man when man sinned in the garden. Their relationship was no longer the same. And we read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is what? Death. And sin affects our relationships. When there's sin, and it's in between two people, it doesn't matter if it's husband and wife, or parent and child, or co-worker, sin will separate that relationship. Well, the same is true with our relationship with God. Sin totally separated our relationship with God. And so what did God do? He didn't let Adam and Eve just depart, try to hide themselves, try to make it on their own. He went and he sought Adam and Eve. So really, who was the first missionary in the Bible? God was. He was the one that sought out Adam and Eve to get them back into fellowship with him. It was a cover-up. That was the first cover-up, you know, really in all of human history, is when they tried to cover their sin with their own efforts with fig leaves. So what does God do? He makes for them a tunic of animal skin in exchange for the fig leaves. So even before man was driven from the garden, God establishes this principle of the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. Now, if you didn't catch this connection that I made, where do you think he got animal skins from? An animal. An innocent animal died so that they could be properly covered and have at least a limited fellowship with God because of their sin. Does that make sense? God was the one that established this principle of the death of the innocent in place of the guilty, right? After this, man would only relate to God through sacrifice. And in the first few books of the Bible, God codifies this relationship by establishing what we call the Levitical priesthood. And it's called the Levitical priesthood because generally the tribe of Levi, they were going to be the priests that God would set apart for this particular role. In Numbers chapter 1, the Levites were the ones to be commissioned to tend to the tabernacle or place of worship and everything in it and everything that has to do with the worship of God, and including the sacrifices that would take place. So they had this special group of people called the Levites. And time doesn't permit us this morning to discuss this more, but suffice it to say that this whole system, it was flawed. How can you say that about something that God designed? It was flawed intentionally. It was flawed intentionally. Everything about the priesthood was meant to look forward to Jesus and him fulfilling it. My friends, every aspect of it, every feast, every component in the temple, every sacrifice that was made, all looked forward to when Jesus would be the sacrifice that not just covers sin, but he takes away the sin of the world. Oh, it's so amazing. That's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's really good news. Because under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, under the Levitical construct, your sin would just be covered. And still your relationship with God would be limited. You know, because sin separates, you've got this temple that when you walk into, there's just a few things that we'll talk about that are in this first room. And then there's this thick veil. And then what was behind in the holiest of all? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Who got to see that? Did the whole nation get to go in there and worship God and have that fellowship with God? And, you know, as the Ark and his glory symbolized his presence there in Israel? No. Only the high priest, and only one time a year with the whole ceremony and sacrifices, would be able to go in there. So there was this separation. The people couldn't even go into the holy place. They couldn't even approach this courtyard, where the priests were all working. Because of sin, people could only come so far. And that's what sin does. It separates us from God. But because Jesus takes away the sin of the world, that's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent top to bottom, and God is saying, open house. There's now a perfect sacrifice that takes away your sin, and now you can come on in and have fellowship with me. And that's pretty cool. That's why John saw, as it were, in Revelation 5, a lamb in the midst of the throne of God. That's why Jesus is called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. This gospel is all about God's perfect sacrifice of his son Jesus for the payment of our sins and misdeeds. That's what the gospel of Luke is all about. So I suppose another question would be, well, is there a biblical mandate or precedent for priests or a priesthood today? Humanly speaking, guess what the answer is? No. No. That's because Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator between God and man. And so to pray or have fellowship with God or to ask God for forgiveness of your sins, you don't have to go to a priest. You don't even have to come to a certain geographical location. You can pray and he's right there. Jesus is our great high priest. And that was one of the flaws of the Levitical priesthood. Guess what happened to the high priests? They kept on dying. So you'd get to know the high priest and this group of people and then this mediator between God and man. That seems like a pretty important role. They would die. You'd like, oh man, I like that guy. Well, guess what? Jesus has an enduring priesthood. He has an enduring priesthood. And that's what the theme of Hebrews speaks of quite a bit, which, by the way, is one of the study questions for this week. Just saying. You can read more about the Levitical duties specifically in 1 Chronicles 23:24. And so my point is, Zechariah was such a priest in the temple. Not a high priest, but he was one of the priests that was serving at that time. Now, it also says for us in verse 5, here we begin to realize why we're only going through verse 25 today. You're wondering if we're even going to make it to 25. But it also says that he was of the division of Abijah. Now, 1 Chronicles 24 tells us that the priesthood was divided into different courses or different divisions. And there were 24 different divisions. And each served 2 times per year for 1 week. You're thinking, man, I would love to be a priest. But if God called you to do that, that's what you would do. We also read that he had a wife. Her name was Elizabeth. Her name means the oath of God. She was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as we shall see, she was the mother of John the Baptist. She's also a daughter of Aaron. That means she was a descendant of Aaron. And so both husband and wife were of this priestly line. We'll take a look at verses 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So both Elizabeth and Zechariah, the Bible says, they were righteous before God. Now, that's not to say that they were sinless, but that they dealt with sin quickly, and they did so as God required under the Old Testament law. And so they weren't perfect, but they walked rightly before the Lord. There's only one perfect person, and that's Jesus. They obeyed his commandments, and they truly sought to honor the Lord and to please him. And it also says that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were without child. She was barren and couldn't have children. And this was a sad plight, because at this time and in this culture, it would be an awful and humiliating situation, really, to be barren and to not have children. In a society, if you can imagine, where birthrights and family lines were important, being barren and not having kids was sometimes seen as disfavor from God. That's how they thought about that. And we know that that's not necessarily the case. Or some people would say even with physical maladies, or you know, the people that were healed or had some type of physical issue, people would say, wow, man, that must be a sinner, right? Well, that we know biblically that's not necessarily the case. Well, both being well advanced in years, I can imagine that they tried to have kids, they prayed about having kids, but to no avail. And maybe they were even thinking, God, what's wrong? What's wrong with us? What are you doing? What are we doing? You know, maybe just, hey, Zechariah, is there sin in your life? I don't know. Is there sin in your life, Elizabeth? Let's confess everything we can think of, right? Perhaps there was at one time or another this great internal struggle as to why God would not bless them with the child. Now, sometimes when we think about this, we're deprived of something that we're asking God for, that something that we think we need, something that we think we want. It might be something biblical, and we just don't see God coming through. Well, it's because God has something better for us down the road, because he's a good God, and every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes from above. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning. So God has a plan, and he's working out that plan, even if we don't understand it. And when we wait patiently on the Lord, he often gives us more than we could possibly imagine down the road and in his timing. Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a child. What did they get? They got not only a child, but they got a prophet. They got not only a prophet, but they got the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, come on, you know, for you who want your kids to be involved in ministry, to be the forerunner of Christ, holy smokes. Listen to Psalm 27 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And how often we get impatient and want things done or given to us or changed right now, right? I don't know if you've ever prayed this prayer. Lord, give me patience right now. In your timing. But I need it now. I like what God said to Zephaniah. Among other things regarding judgment and the end time prophecy, here's what God said to Zephaniah in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says this, three words, wait for me. Wait for me, says the Lord. You know, sometimes when our kids start walking or they start riding their bikes and we take them out and they're maybe even they might have their training wheels still on and they're going down and you try to teach them to stop at the end of the block. Wait for me, wait, right, stop, you know, stop right there. You know, you're too far ahead. Or maybe you don't have kids and you have a dog that you're just trying to, just wait, you know, come, stop. But we're like that, you know. And the question really isn't, can God act? It's not, can God act or why doesn't he? The real question is, can we wait for him to act? That's the real question. Or will we trust him? That's the real question. Look at verses 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And so his division was on deck for duty in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And because there were so many priests, they had to cast lots to determine who would have the high honor of offering the prayers and incense that day in the temple. Because there were so many priests, this event is believed to be a once-in-a-lifetime event. Once you get to offer prayers for Israel and pray to God and offer this incense, it was not likely that you would get to do it again. There can be no doubt that Zechariah saw this as the high point in his calling as a priest. And so what are we talking about this incense? It was the incense that we're speaking of would burn on the altar in the temple that was just before the large, thick veil that separated the most holy place where the ark was and the holy place. So he would be standing and he would see this veil in front of him and he'd see this small square altar of incense. Okay, and only the high priest would, again, go behind that veil once per year to worship and pray. So if he's standing there to his right, and maybe a little bit behind him would be the table of showbread. It was a golden table, and it would have 12 loaves of bread that would be changed out routinely, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then on his left would be this giant candelabra, which would be the only light in the temple, in that room. Now outside, hundreds of people would have gathered at the temple before dawn to worship. And so when it came time at the hour of incense, or this time period when they would do this, three priests would walk into the temple. One would have the coals, one would have the incense, and the one chosen to offer the incense would walk in with them. Once the coals were placed on the altar, and once the incense was positioned particularly, those two priests would leave. And as they exited the temple, the worship leaders would prepare to lead God's people in worship outside. And then inside, the lone priest would pray and offer incense to God, which God commanded, as the incense symbolized the prayers of man rising up to the throne of God. So it wasn't just that God commanded the priest to pray, but God is so smart because he knows that we need some extra things to maybe help our faith and to help us picture, okay, I see that this incense is burning and God is holy and I see this fragrant smell. God's asked me to pray and I'm willing to pray, and this my prayers are a pleasing scent in the nostrils of God. The prayers are rising from man to God. You get the picture? God gave us that picture. And so that's what's going on. Revelation 5:8 and Psalm 141:2 speak of this interesting connection between prayer and incense. So the priest in the temple would pray and the people outside would be worshiping, maybe even praying and kneeling down and laying out flat during this solemn moment. What do you think the priest prayed for? Well, a couple things. Number one, I believe distinctly that he would pray for the nation of Israel, that he would pray for his nation. She was occupied and oppressed by Rome. Hebrew was no longer the spoken language and their nation was being broken up. Sounds familiar. He must have prayed for the Messiah to come to free them from Roman bondage and restore the glory of Israel. He had no doubt prayed that God would forgive them of their sins, sins done willfully and sins done unknowingly. And this is the scene which is about to be interrupted by a particular visitor. Look at verse 11. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you shall call his name John." I want you to notice that this is an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord that we see often in the Old Testament. This is an angel. We'll find out from verse 19 who this angel is. This is Gabriel. This is one of only two angels in the Bible who are mentioned by name. Do you remember the other one? Michael, the archangel. That's right. And so I want you to notice, too, that this is not some pudgy angel baby with a halo on his head. Okay? This is a mighty angel messenger of God. That's why Zechariah was troubled and gripped with fear. Okay? If you saw a pudgy, angel baby with a bow and arrow flying around, oh, isn't that cute? You wouldn't be undone as a man and tremble, right? This is a powerful angel here, Gabriel. This angel Gabriel is the same angel who delivered the great and awesome prophecy of the coming Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. But, this is a powerful angel here. He gets around. Look at verse 12. And Zechariah saw him and he was troubled and fear falls upon him. The first words out of Gabriel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid," which is what we see often in Scripture because a visit from an angel is out of the ordinary. So in most of the occurrences, when you see an angel visiting a man or visiting a woman, what is the first words out of the angel's mouth? "Do not be afraid." Why? Because they're afraid. This is really not normal. And Zechariah, I think that maybe he's thinking, I didn't know angels show up during the offering of prayer and incense. The guys didn't tell me that when I was preparing for this. So this is kind of interesting. And Gabriel tells him that his prayers have been heard. Now, I don't think that he was still praying for a son at that point, because he was well advanced in age. That's what the Bible says. Which, by the way, is just a really nice way of saying that he and his wife were really old. Okay, but the prayers that both he and Elizabeth brought before God regarding a child were heard. They were heard by God. He heard both the cries over the years for a child, as well as those prayers right then for the salvation of Israel, for Messiah to come and for the people. So the prayers for the child and for the prayers for Messiah to come and Israel to be saved, guess what? Would be answered in the same vain with the same solution, the same person in John the Baptist. Isn't that cool? Only my God can do that, and that's why we worship him. They were going to have a son who would be the forerunner or herald of Jesus. In verse 13, he makes this announcement. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So being well advanced in age, his wife not only barren, but past the normal age of childbearing. And then it's announced that he's going to have a child. Now just think about that. You're going to have a child, and you haven't been able to have a child for your entire married life. Can you imagine what kind of news that would be upon your ears? Can you imagine what that would do to your heart? How about this? What if it was only this? What if it wasn't the promise of a child, but what if it was simply, you know what, I've got some news for you, Zacharias. What is it? Your wife is no longer going to be barren. Just the removal of this barrenness, could you imagine? No promise of a child, but just the removal of barrenness. But then he's promised a child. And then, guess what? It's going to be a boy, Zacharias. All right, you know, get out the camel onesies, you know. Then it's announced that his name would be John. Now, I'm reading this week and studying this thinking, man, that really takes the excitement and the mystery out of it, doesn't it? You're going to have a child, it's going to be a boy, and he already tells you what you're going to name him. So God has a great sense of humor, I think. Well, look at this, verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You will have joy and gladness, the angel says. And this is so cool, as there was going to be even great celebration at his birth. Isaiah 25 and verse 9 says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do you see the connection there? Joy and gladness and rejoicing are hallmarks of the Messianic kingdom. They're hallmarks of the Messianic kingdom. Think about it. To know that your sins are forgiven and that the penalty for all the bad things that you've done has been paid in full is cause for great rejoicing, wouldn't you say? That's pretty exciting. Luke is interested in these human responses and uses the words joy and rejoice more than any of the other gospel writers. Okay? If you were to do a word search, you would find that he uses joy and rejoice more than the other gospel writers. Take a look at verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now this would have been understood by Zacharias as the Nazirite vow, as we read about in Numbers chapter 6. And such a vow was normally temporary and was only for a season, with few exceptions, such as Samuel and Samson. For them, it was to be their whole life. And this statement that we read here is similar to Ephesians 5:18 that says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So instead of being controlled by an earthly substance, believers are to be controlled by a heavenly influence, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. John had a special mission, and thus every faculty of his life was to be given to this mission. We also see in this verse the sovereignty of God here, that he chooses to fill John with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. So God is the one that can say, here's how it's going to go down. And then it happens exactly like God says. I don't know if the baby kicked or moved differently, but we'll see later on in the chapter a very interesting encounter between pregnant Mary and pregnant Elizabeth. Now I want you to notice as well that John would be great in whose sight? In the sight of the Lord. There would be no greatness in the sight of men, no wealth, no earthly wisdom, no intellectual or scholastic acuity. He wouldn't be known for his social influence, but for his humble obedience to the calling of God. That's what would characterize the greatness of John, great in the sight of the Lord. God would see him as great. And I, in thinking about this week, Think about this. A person can be born into this world as a king and still not be great in the sight of God. Isn't that true? Yet on the other hand, a person could be, you know, born in a cellar or born in a barn, right? Like our moms used to ask us, you know, Mom, you were there, wouldn't you know? You know? Am I adopted? But that type of person, just born, no real exciting circumstances surrounding your birth, normal, you know, kind of deal, have no earthly treasure, no talent or anything else to give reason to be called great by men, and yet be called great in the sight of God. Now, what do you think made John the Baptist great in the sight of God? He was a particular guy. As we study the life of John the Baptist, wow, he had some interesting preferences. But what made him great? What do you think makes other men and women great in the sight of God? I believe the answer is simple. It's obedience. It's obedience to the Lord. And John did what God called him to do. He did nothing else, and he did it all the time. And we can be great in God's sight too if we obey. Obey the commandment to be saved, where Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and near. Turn from sin and turn to God, because God's kingdom is near, even among you, in the person of Jesus. And then obey the commandment to love God and love others. For in God's economy and in God's kingdom, that's greatness. That's greatness. So I want you to think about the benefits of being great in the sight of God. Number one, you're more useful as a witness. You're more useful as an ambassador of God's kingdom, because your example of obedience is powerful when you seek to live according to God's principles. That's a powerful witness. Number two, this greatness is far more lasting than being great in the sight of the world, because the things that the world espouses, whether it's influence or whether it's looks or whether it's money or possessions, guess what? They're all fading away. You get a new shiny, fill in the blank, and guess what's going to happen? In a few weeks or a few months or a few years, it's not going to be so shiny, and it's going to have some scratches and dents, and it's not going to work the way it did. But you know what? Greatness that is connected to us honoring God through our actions and being molded into the shape and shaped into godly people, that will never pass away. That's eternal. Number three, there's an invitation that all can become great in the sight of God. It's not limited. There's an invitation to every man and every woman to be great by obeying the gospel and God's principles. So no one is left out. Well, I can't be great in the sight of God because I was born in a barn. Oh, sorry, David. Man, what a bummer for you. No, there's an invitation for all. It doesn't have to do with where you were born or what country or what your upbringing was or what your background is. You can become great in the sight of God. And you think, is there anyone else to be great in the sight of than the creator of the universe? Wow. Verse 16, the angel speaking of John, this baby born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. John's great work would be to prepare the way of the Messiah by turning hearts to God before the Messiah came. And the pattern for his ministry would be the great prophet Elijah. Take a look at the next verse. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So if you think about what kind of prophet Elijah was he a pretty low-key guy, not really, no flair, just plain vanilla prophet, just spoke the word and went home? No. He was a fiery prophet. He was very fiery, to say the least. But he was well known for his bold stand for the word of God, even when faced with terrible rulers. You think about him standing up for the truth of God's word in the face of Ahab or Jezebel, right? He has that event on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel gets word of it, and she says, I'm going to kill you. Right? Just what a wicked, wicked woman. But he still stands up for the word of God. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18 and 19. You know what? We need men and women like Elijah. We need people who are willing to stand up for the truth in our sinking culture. People who will stand up for what is right and call out that which is wrong. People who are zealous for God and excited for the return of Jesus. And God forbid that someone would call us at Calvary Chapel the frozen chosen. You know, think about it. Our sins are forgiven and we're not going to hell. Can we get excited about that? That's really exciting, isn't it? Man, you know, I don't want anyone to say, well, probably the greatest level of excitement down there at Calvary Chapel is maybe a raised eyebrow in church. Woohoo! No, man. I am saved by Jesus, and I am destined for heaven to where I can confidently say if I were to die today, I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven, and I'm the Lord's. And I hope that every single one of you has that confidence, because that's really important, and that's a witness and a light. May God help us to have a vibrant and fulfilling walk with God in the Lord Jesus. And God forbid that we should ever cower before the forces of our world or say something like, you know, Christianity is for the weak, or cower to that statement even. You know, I love that bumper sticker, real men love Jesus. That's true. God remembered Zechariah. Remember what his name? His name means God remembers. God remembered Zechariah. God's not going to forget his people. And God remembered Israel. And thus we see this quote from the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. It comes from the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And the beauty is that God remembers his people and he picks up right where he left off. Now there was a 400 year period of time when it was silent. There were no prophets. There wasn't anything really going on in Israel at that time. But right where Malachi leaves off, God picks right up. But now there would be John, the forerunner of Jesus, who would be used to turn people back to the Lord. And one of the effects of his ministry, and no doubt an effect of the gospel, is that the hearts of the fathers would turn back towards their sons. And that the hearts of the sons would turn back to their fathers. Don't you think we need that in our society today? Absolutely. The breakdown of traditional marriage and the family is a major contributing cause of our societal death spiral. Single-parent homes, kids without dads, and kids without a loving dad is wreaking havoc upon our nation right now. And so if you're a parent here this morning, pray to God that he would give you an even greater heart and passion for your kids. God put our kids into our families by his divine design. And being a parent causes us to seek God. It's part of our discipleship as parents, right? He's working on us, and it causes us to live and act and be more like Jesus. I can't tell you the number of times I've been utterly cut in my heart, just ruined, because I'm telling my kids and discipling them and saying, I just want you to listen and obey. You know, God going, yeah. And I remember a lot of times with my kids saying, okay, I'm going to give you grace this time, you know, because I want grace, you know. But being a parent humbles us and sometimes frustrates us, but it's a God-given role that causes us to grow and see the love that God has for his children. It's a very, very important role, and that's how God set it all up. And so John was called by God and used by God to prepare the way of the Lord. And this angel is now done with his announcement. Let's take a look at how Zechariah responds, shall we? Take a look at 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He's saying nicely, she's old too. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, or this good news. So old Zach is asking for a sign, and he's saying, how shall I know this? I mean, what kind of sign are you going to give me? And he says this, and then he proceeds to give the angel reasons why this couldn't happen. He says, I'm old, my wife is beyond the age for childbearing, and did you see what his focus is? Where is his focus? His focus is on the size of the obstacle, not the size of his God. And that's really, really important for us this morning. And we shouldn't focus on the obstacle, the trial or turmoil, or even ourselves in our inability to rectify it and fix the situation, but instead focus on the greatness of God. Don't focus on the obstacle, but focus on the greatness of God. In verse 19, I really love the response of this angel. After the initial announcement, John distinctly says what? I am an old man. And then Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Now, which do you think holds more weight? I'm an old man. I mean, what are you thinking? I'm an angel. You know? I'm Gabriel. I believe it's the latter. I don't know why Zechariah was fighting this, because this is nothing but good news to Zechariah. Why are you struggling? Why are you kicking against the goads? This is good news. You're not only going to have a son, but he's going to have a significant role in God's plan for redemption. Zechariah, you're not only going to have a kid, but you're going to have a boy. Get excited about that. And he's going to be in ministry. And come on. Get with the program, Zach. So, this is good news. And this gives us a great picture as to what it means to preach the gospel. This angel had nothing but good news to Zach. And it means preaching the gospel, this act of preaching or bringing, it means that we're bringing good news to people who need to hear it. Don't you think he needed to hear good news? That Messiah was coming and his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah? That's pretty sweet. Look at verse 20. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he wanted a sign, didn't he? Oh, he got one. Because of his unbelief, he would be mute for 9 months. His unbelief didn't just impact him. It impacted other people too. It hindered his communication of spiritual things. And Zechariah paid a price for his unbelief. His unbelief did not make God take his promise back, but his unbelief kept Zechariah from fully enjoying the promise. You're going to have a son. You're kidding me. No, I'm not. It's true. And then he's mute. It's like, but now you can't tell people about it. Wow. You know, when we don't believe God's promise for our lives, we don't necessarily destroy the promise, but we destroy our ability to enjoy the promise. What made this such a severe punishment was that now Zechariah had such great news to tell. How many people were in the temple when he was praying and offering incense and encountering this angel Gabriel? One. It was him. There was no closed circuit television. He didn't have his, digital device out saying, you guys, look at, you couldn't say, look at this, look what I posted on Facebook, right? He was mute. And they didn't have that kind of stuff. And so he just simply had to, he couldn't communicate the good news. Now, strangely, many Christians wouldn't consider this a punishment because they don't mind keeping quiet about the good news of Jesus. And I didn't come up with that. That's a quote. God help us to share the good news of Jesus to people who need it. Now, concerning the fulfillment of this announcement, I want you to listen how important it is. Listen to what David Guzik said about this. If there's no Zechariah, there is no John the Baptist. If there's no John the Baptist, there's no herald announcing the coming of the Messiah. If there's no herald announcing the coming of the Messiah, then the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah are unfulfilled. If any of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the first coming of the Messiah are unfulfilled, then Jesus didn't fulfill all things. If Jesus didn't fulfill all things, then he did not complete God's plan of redemption for you and I, and we must perish in our sins. So think about the fact that this was good news that Zechariah was hearing from Gabriel. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So remember the people who were outside? It's supposed to be an hour of incense. You know, it's going on and on, maybe the third hour, and they're thinking, man, I wish there was some food trucks here. I'm really getting hungry. Or maybe, if you could imagine, you've been talking to your neighbor, and this was the one Sabbath that you got them to come to church, to come to the temple, right? And you're worshiping, and they're kind of going, how long does this thing go? I mean, man, my arms are getting really tired here. You know, can we do something different for a while? Amazing. But the people were beginning to wonder, and he was supposed to offer incense and then come out and pray a blessing, pronounce a blessing upon the people, you know, after that was done. And you remember, you know what blessing he would pray upon the people? It was commanded in Numbers 6 and verses 24 and 26, where God says, this is how you bless the children of Israel. This is how you do it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So if you wonder where that came from, it wasn't, you know, the invention of a man or some really, really smart theologian thinking, I'm going to come up with a blessing for God's people that I can say on Sunday afternoons or Sunday mornings when the church is done. God did that. That's God's blessing that was to be pronounced upon the people, and that's why churches do that. I wonder if maybe you're wondering why that was. But there was a certain time for how long the priest would be in the temple, and Zechariah says had far exceeded that time limit, and people were beginning to wonder. And they didn't know if there was, maybe something happened. Maybe he died. Maybe he died in there. Maybe there was some misfortune. And they didn't know that this interaction with the angel, Gabriel, was the cause of the delay. Look at verse 22. But, you know, people were uneasy. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the day of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. So he comes out, and if there was ever a time when he wanted to speak, it would have been right then, but he couldn't. Just silence, nothing's coming out of his mouth. And so the people, they thought that something supernatural had happened, and they're all saying, you saw a vision, didn't you? We know you saw a vision. And he's trying to tell them, no. I saw the angel Gabriel. And if you've ever played charades or, you know, games at your home with people and you're trying to act things out, that's why it's so much fun, because it doesn't go so well. It proves that we, you know, are it's good that we didn't go into the acting business, right? It's a lot of fun. But he's got these certain hand gestures and he's trying to tell them it was a vision of Gabriel. So if you ever, you know, playing charades with a group of people, say, oh, I've got a good one. You know, and you write this scenario down, that you got to communicate the vision, you know, or the scene that Gabriel saw. You know, no, I'm just messing around. You could try it. Let me know how it goes. Verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months. She conceived through natural relations with her husband. God made the promise, but he partnered with Zechariah and Elizabeth to see its fulfillment. So they weren't asking God for any kind of miraculous conception. God had promised, and then he moved forward in that promise. And that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months, that wasn't to hide the fact that she was pregnant. She wasn't embarrassed. I mean, if anything, she would want to be able to say, look, I've got a baby. You know, my barrenness is gone. This is what God has done. Well, the first 5 months, that would be the easiest time to hide the fact that you're pregnant. And so, knowing the significance of this baby boy, she most likely went away to pray and to set herself apart and consider the wonderful plan and the destiny that God had for this little boy. That's why she hid herself for 5 months. Verse 25, thus the Lord, this is Elizabeth speaking, has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So she gratefully acknowledged God's grace in removing the disgrace of her childless condition. And even though Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous people before God, doing the right thing, repenting quickly, all that, they had two different reactions to this event, didn't they? Zechariah lifted up excuses and didn't believe because he was burdened by old age. And then Elizabeth, his wife, on the other hand, rejoices because an old burden had been lifted, receiving the good news. John, wow, we'll see that he was given a purpose. And you know what? You too have a purpose. God has a plan for you. And it's really to be in fellowship with God, enjoying his light and his kingdom, and then share that joy and that light in his kingdom with other people. If you want to know what the big picture is, that's the big picture. to know God and enjoy fellowship with him, and then to share that joy and fellowship and opportunity to fellowship with God with other people. You want to know God's will for your life? You heard it here, my friends. That's generally what God calls us to do as Christians. Now, are there specific things that he calls you to do that's different than what he calls me to do? Yes, but that's the game plan. Zacharias was made mute because of unbelief, and unbelief will do that. It will mute your faith and silence your witness. There the angel was standing before him, and yet he wouldn't believe. You know, sometimes we want a sign, or maybe you've witnessed to people and they say, you know what, if I could just have a sign, if I could see something right in front of me, like an angel, then I would believe. If I could see some kind of sign in the heavens. Wait a minute. We've got testimony after testimony after testimony of signs and wonders, and still, do people generally believe or generally continue in their unbelief? Unbelief. That's right. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous nation has asked for a sign, but I'm only going to give you one. And then he spoke of the sign of just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man, you know, be in the belly of the earth 3 days, three nights, and rise again from the grave. My friends, the resurrection is the greatest sign ever given, and people still won't believe that. I mean, God's gone to great lengths to communicate truth. But when we don't believe the truth, which is often loud and clear, it will have a muting effect upon our lives, and it will dampen our relationship with God. Romans 3:3 says that unbelief does not change the faithfulness of God, but as Hebrews 3:12 warns, unbelief works its way to departing from the living God. If we harbor unbelief in our heart, it will work its way towards a departing from the true and living God. And so we really need to wrestle with this issue of unbelief. If God's given you a promise, if he's speaking to you this morning, if he, you know, you have to be in the promises of God to be able to stand on the promises of God. You need to believe that truth. But if God is speaking to you this morning, which I believe he is, then it's important that you believe what he is saying and then act on it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and care for us. And Lord, the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But Lord, you've laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and we're thankful for that. With all of our troubles and just our unbelief even, Lord, you still reach out to us, and you still redeem us, and you still speak to us, and you still love us. What a blessing that is, Lord. Thank you for those here, and I just pray that if there's anyone struggling with unbelief, that you would minister to them. It's like we see the cry, Lord, help me in my unbelief, and that you would help us to stand on your promises that are sure and certain. Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The promise that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Pray that you would continue to allow us to study this amazing gospel, that you'd speak to us and that you would change us. Help us, Lord, to boldly proclaim your gospel to a world that's desperate in their need to hear it. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you. Amen.